a moment to pray for each other. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, Saint John Vianney, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, we're getting closer and closer to Pentecost, and I want to talk a little bit about Pentecost. There are, of course, two Pentecosts, the Old Pentecost and the New Pentecost. Saint Jerome has a poetic text that starts to set our minds and hearts in the right place. He says, "The Old Pentecost, there is Sinai, but here, the new Pentecost, is Zion. There, the trembling mountain. Here, the trembling house. There, the flaming mountain. Here, the flaming tongues. There, the noisy thunder. Here, the sound of many tongues. There, the sound of ram's horn. Here, the gospel trumpet sounded by the mouthpiece of our Lord." Little poetic text to set our hearts in the right place in regard to Pentecost. And I want to talk about the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, a gift which is out of mercy and a gift which is for mercy. And again, we can discover some of the gifts of the new Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit at the new Pentecost, by also looking back in contrast with the old Pentecost. In the first Pentecost, God made his covenant with his people. The word Pentecost in Hebrew is Shavuot. Shavuot? Anyway, something like that. which means, it's the word for seven. The Pentecost was 7 weeks, seven sevens, after the Passover. And to seven oneself is to swear an oath. So the Pentecost is tied in with the covenant. And, of course, the Pentecost takes place in the third month, which is when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai after the Passover. So the first Pentecost takes place as the Israelites gather around Mount Sinai, and that's our intentional placement. We even have that reading for the vigil of Pentecost from Exodus 19. The Israelites have gathered around Sinai, and Moses enters up on the mountain, and they enter into that first covenant. Now, before Israel had a chance to receive the law or make the covenant, they already were unfaithful. As Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai, we interrupt this message to give you an urgent broadcast. The people are worshiping a golden calf at the base of the mountain. Why don't you go and destroy them? Fortunately, God bound himself to us before we bound ourselves to him, and so Moses calls on God's oath, "But you made an oath to us. How can I wipe out these people?" And so already there's some mercy at the beginning. But just to make clear the problems with that first infidelity, 3,000 were slain by the Levites, who were the one tribe that remained faithful, and then members of the other tribes were slain on the base of the mountain. And then Israel received the law, which is the family rules of how we remain faithful to this gift of God given to us on Pentecost. And they entered into the covenant, and they swore oaths, and they sprinkled the blood, and we know that whole story. So, on the new Pentecost, founded on mercy, we can draw a few points of God's mercy. First of all, it's interesting that the perfect covenant was sworn by our Lord in our place at the Passover a feast which is celebrated with unleavened bread. Pentecost, 50 days later, is celebrated with leavened bread. In the New Testament, we have this symbol with leaven as having to do with our sinfulness, when St. Paul talks about the feast with unleavened bread, not the leaven that our Lord calls us to be in society, but although the leaven of the Pharisees is its own problem, but leaven is associated with sin. So as the Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread by the sinless one, Pentecost 50 days later involves the lifting up of two loaves of leavened bread. It's a sort of merciful feast. It's a feast for us, we who are also struggling with sin. God's mercy has also grown as our sin grows. It's one of those wonderful mystery, one of those paradoxes. Our sense is the worse that people get, the more weary we get of them, the more tired we are of offering forgiveness. Mother Teresa was a nice counterexample to this. The first priest who was ordained a missionary of charity, Father Sebastian, tells a story of when he was just a brother and was working in Kaligat, in the House of the Dying in Calcutta. And, you know, somebody came in, somebody was brought in off the street, and the sisters cleaned him up. And then, you know, a month later, the guy was back and whatever, drugs, abandonment, poverty, whatever it was. And the sisters helped him out, and, you know, a month later, he was back. And Father Sebastian finally got tired of this, and he said to Mother Teresa, you know, he's doing this to himself. He just keeps causing this problem. Why do we keep wasting our time with him? And Mother Teresa looked at him and said, "Does he need our help now?" "Well, yes, Mother. Then help him now." God's mercy is more like this, a different kind of logic than the one that we use. Actually, just yesterday in his Wednesday audience, Pope Francis spoke about the prodigal son, and he says, the logic of the younger son and the logic of the older son is a logic that is completely foreign to the father. The logic that the good should be rewarded and the bad should be punished is foreign to the father, who simply wants to pour out his love on all, and even more on those who need it more. That's the logic of mercy. So after the growth of our sin over time, as it kept building up, the more that we sin, the more that the mercy of God builds up in his heart. St. Therese uses this image. He says, God has these pent-up waves of mercy that he wants to pour out on us, and how he is aching until he can give his mercy to us. So, contrary to our thinking, God's mercy grows. So the old Pentecost, which was a little bit merciful, God only slew 3,000, and God still renewed the covenant, faithful to his own covenant, made the covenant with people. Now, after a whole lot more sin, God's mercy becomes even greater. Now his covenant becomes not just for the Israelites, but it becomes universal. Now God's covenant also becomes intimate and personal, written, a law written on our hearts. Now God's covenant also becomes permanent, a new and everlasting covenant. The Spirit was already, of course, present in the Old Testament. We hear the Spirit of God referred to in a number of different ways, but the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was it was poured out selectively, and it was poured out in a temporary way. And then there was a permanent, a semi-permanent presence, but outside of us. And then even that presence was lost. So we can think of, I'm just going to go through a few Old Testament texts, if you'll allow me to build up a sense of how the Spirit was in the Old Testament, already a source of life. The earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, from Genesis 1, or from Job 33. The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Or Psalm 104, when you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So the Spirit of God is there giving life. The Spirit of God is also teaching us. Job 32, it is the Spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding. Or Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me and guide me. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament manifests the presence of God. Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Or Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The Spirit of God is poured out to enable prophecy. The 70 elders outside the tent, we can think of. Or on Saul. From there, they arrived at Gibeah, where a band of prophets met Saul, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him so that he joined them in their prophetic ecstasy. Or the prophet Ezekiel, the voice said to me, Son of man, stand up, I wish to speak to you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard the one who was speaking say to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. Or we can think of Elijah and Elisha, the guild prophets in Jericho who were on the other side, saw him and said, The Spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They went to meet him, bowing to the ground before him. So we can see the Spirit of God in giving life, the Spirit of God as a teacher, the Spirit of God manifesting the presence of God, the Spirit of God being poured into individuals for prophecy. We can also see a presence that develops, and all of those things are fluctuating. That Spirit is not constantly in a person, even with prophecy, even with teaching, I suppose still sustaining us in life, but not continually renewing us in life. Our spirit is emptying out, we could say. There is a more constant presence that comes specifically from Mount Sinai. The Spirit of God is poured out on the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord had come down upon it in fire. So we have the presence of God there. And then that presence of God, the last verse of the book of Exodus, the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire in the cloud at night, in the sight of the whole house of Israel, in all the stages of their journey. So there's a persistent presence, but not over the people, over the tent. And then, of course, the Spirit of God fills the temple. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, the inner sanctuary of the house, the Holy of Holies beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could no longer minister because of the cloud, since the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. But that permanent presence is not so permanent. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple. Then the glory of the Lord left the threshold of the temple and took its place upon the cherubim. Then the cherubim lifted their wings and the wheels alongside them, with the glory of God, of the God of Israel above them. The glory of the Lord rose up from the middle of the city and came to rest on the mountain east of the city. So the Spirit of God was a persistent presence, but then also could leave. And in the unfaithfulness of Israel, did in fact leave. But in the leaving of the Spirit, who was restored in the never fully restored, even the new temple that was built was not filled with the Spirit in the same way as the old temple. But there was given in place of that a promise of an even greater outpouring. Again, as the sin of Israel, the unfaithfulness of Israel built, then the mercy of God also built, and that mercy of God would be poured out in the Spirit in a new way, in a greater way than it was poured out before. And we start to see those prophecies manifesting, and this is also the vigil readings for Pentecost, Ezekiel 37, for example. I will put my Spirit in you that you may come to life, and I will settle in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the prophecy over the dry bones. So the Spirit is being breathed out, not just on the temple, but now in a more personal and intimate way. Joel says it will be poured out upon all flesh. It shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even upon your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So there's a promise that that spirit will be more universal, even on the slaves, men and women, young and old, and upon flesh, personal, personal, intimate, universal. And then the new covenant is promised through Jeremiah that the law, which was written on tablets of stone in Sinai, will now be written upon hearts. Again, personal and intimate. And the Lord will establish, as he says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61, not just the covenant, but an everlasting covenant. The Spirit will be poured out in a personal way, in an everlasting way. So we see this now manifested at the new Pentecost. God pours out his Spirit upon us. He pours it out in the time of our greatest need, when the sin of the world is greatest, the greatest crime we ever committed, the murder of God. Jesus expires. He breathes out his Spirit. When the apostles are there, having expired, having breathed out his Spirit, at the moment of our greatest evil, of the greatest darkness, at the height of the cross, at the moment of his death, he then gives it personally to the apostles, breathing on them for forgiveness, and then he pours it out universally upon all at Pentecost, also through the gift of baptism. And you may remember that at Pentecost, 3,000 were not slain, but 3,000 were baptized. Slain in the Spirit, we might say, in our modern expression. Not slain in the flesh, as they were on Sinai, but on Zion, slain in the Spirit, dying with the Lord in order that we might have new life with the Lord. And poured out as a gift of mercy. He breathes on them and says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them. And he ties together the Spirit with that gift of mercy to help us. In the Old Covenant, we were given the law, but we were not given the means to actually keep the law. So the law in the Old Covenant really exposed our weakness. But the law, the new law given, written on our hearts, also comes together with the Spirit who gives us the ability to live out the law, to follow the family rules, as it were, and be part of God's family. The Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in a personal way. Tongues as of fire landed on each one of them. So the Spirit that had been the presence of God in the temple and the tent, external, now becomes personal, given to us individually. The love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what does all of this mean? It means that we have this gift of the Spirit, personal, intimate, permanent, dwelling within us. We have now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it means that we have confidence. He's not going to come and go. He doesn't just come for a time, but we possess him. We have him. He's ours. God says to us, you are mine. And we can also say to God, you are mine. God entrusts himself humbly to us this way. He makes himself beholden to us, that we can behold him. Hold him in our hearts. Archbishop Martinez describes this very beautifully in talking about possession of this gift of the Spirit. He says, possession is proper to love. In its first stage, it is a desire of possession. Perfect love is the joy of possession. And love that is consummated is the abyss of possession. The Holy Spirit is ours. We can enjoy him and use his effects. It is in our power to use him. We can enjoy him when we wish. Possession is the ideal of love, mutual, perfect, enduring possession. God, in loving us and permitting us to love him, divinely satisfied this exigency of love. He wished to be ours, and he wished us to be his. This possession is not superficial and transient as in human love. It is something very serious, very profound, and lasting. God gives himself to us with ardor and vehemence, with the deep truth of his infinite love. He lives not only with us, like he did in the tent or the temple, but in us. We are now the temple. And so we experience this irrevocable possession of the Spirit who dwells in us in charity, precisely in that theological gift of charity. He is already present within us. And the practical consequences of this means that, as St. Paul teaches us, without the Spirit we can't say Abba, Father. Without the Spirit we can't say Jesus is Lord. But don't we find ourselves able to say this whenever we want? We have that access to the Spirit. We don't have to wait for him to overwhelm us or come upon us. He is already within us. And we can always lift up our hearts in worship. The first sin of the Israelites was that they stopped praising and thanking God. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them from the Egyptians. He led them in the Exodus. He gave them the gift of the law. And they stopped being grateful. They got tired of waiting for Moses, and they began to commit idolatry. But we have the gift of the Spirit, so we are always able to thank him and to praise him, to worship him, that we don't fall into this failure. We are not only able to, but required to, as priests, to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, where the Spirit is at work in us, worshiping, praising. We take this so much for granted because we just open our books and kind of, you know, go through the text with more or less attention at different times. But it's an act of solemn worship that manifests the whole body of Christ. The Second Vatican Council taught us in Sacrosanctum Concilium that whenever the liturgy is offered, the whole body of Christ is at prayer. And so whenever we are praying the Liturgy of the Hours, together with others or alone, the whole body of Christ is there. All of those throughout the world and all of those throughout history, the angels and saints are together worshiping with us. We have the Spirit within us. We don't have to wait for his inspiration to do this. He is waiting for our decision to move forward with it, to manifest our will in deciding to praise him, to worship him, to thank him. And so we are also always able to pray. We are always able to repent. We are always able to hear God say that he loves us. So much now, it's a strange problem when if we had to depend on the Spirit to intervene in order to kind of stir us up, we could sort of complacently wait there until God decided to initiate. But the fact is that God is always initiating. He is always at work in us, waiting for us to respond. He is always waiting for us. And that's what it means to have the Spirit as a permanent possession. He has already gone before us, and he is waiting for us to respond. The grace is always there. We don't have to wait for the grace to be there. The grace to hear him say how much he loves us. As I was saying yesterday, will we ever exhaust the love that has been poured out on the cross? Can we ever say, well, I don't want to be presumptuous and think that God is not really telling me at this moment that he loves me? Of course he's telling me at this moment that he loves me. He has more love to give us than we are opening ourselves to receive. And so it's our choice. The Spirit is with us. It's our choice whether we want him to renew that love, that we're open to it, that we exercise in our freedom the openness to hear him say it again, to demonstrate again his love for us. And so a consequence of this is that we can enjoy this gift. We take it for granted too often, but we can enjoy the presence of the Spirit who is within us, the Spirit who is himself the love of God. Our hearts are always filled with this love, but again, we so often take it for granted. Archbishop Martinez says, to enjoy the Holy Spirit is to love. To enjoy the Word is to know. But just as the divine persons are inseparable, those divine joys are also intimately bound together. Intimate knowledge produces love. Profound love is a source of light. Whoever enjoys the Son and the Spirit enjoys the joy, attains to the joy of the Father, plunging himself, so to speak, into the bosom of immense tenderness, into the ocean from which all good proceeds. And again, we have this promise. We reflected on the text of St. Paul yesterday in Romans 8, up until the point of some of our favorite verses, I think, which then conclude in that crescendo, what can separate us from the love of God? This is the permanence of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Nothing can separate us. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. And so just to summarize this, looking again at the old and the new, in the old, we received the gift of the law. In the new Pentecost, we receive the gift of grace, the Holy Spirit, to be able to live out the law. In the old Pentecost, we receive the law on tablets of stone outside of us. In the new Pentecost, we receive the law written on our hearts, in flesh, inside of us. In the old Pentecost, the presence of the Spirit descended upon the mountain and then the tent to be with Israel. In the new Pentecost, Jesus is the fullness of that new temple, and all of us, as members of his body, become temples of the Holy Spirit. In the old Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on as a temporary gift on individuals to prophesy. In the new covenant, the Spirit is poured out as an abiding presence in our person. In the old Pentecost, the Spirit was given to Israel. In the new Pentecost, the Spirit is a universal gift given to Jew and Gentile alike. In the old Pentecost, we see the Spirit given as part of a covenant based on the law. In the new Pentecost, we see the Spirit given as a new and everlasting covenant founded on mercy. In the old Pentecost, 3,000 were slain. In the new Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. In the old Pentecost, the law was given to reveal our weakness. In the new Pentecost, the Spirit is given to support us in our weakness, a communication of God's mercy. So my encouragement for us is to take time to enjoy the presence of the Spirit, not something that we need to stir up or create within us, but a gift that has been poured into our hearts as a permanent possession. God's entrusting himself to us that we can have access to him whenever we choose to, whenever we want. Some of the texts, if you're interested in reflecting with the scriptures, Isaiah 61, of course, is a beautiful text of the Spirit of Lord descending on the Messiah. And Isaiah 61 also emphasizes the importance of the Spirit is given out of mercy, and the Spirit is given for mercy. The Spirit of the Lord is poured out on the Messiah, that he brings glad tidings to the poor and lifts up the lowly, heals the brokenhearted, and gives liberty to captives. So the Spirit is out of mercy and for mercy. Joel chapter 3, Exodus 19, Ezekiel 37, Acts chapter 2. These are all really the readings from Pentecost. But we see how all of these things come together in the old Pentecost and the new Pentecost. The old Pentecost being fulfilled and transcended in the new Pentecost. As our need for mercy was greater, God rose to the challenge and poured out more mercy on us than we would have even dreamed to ask for. And so let us pray. God, loving Father, from immense gratitude, we lift up our hearts to you for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured into those hearts as a permanent possession. Help us to enjoy the gift of the Spirit, to savor the gift of your love, a love which supports us in our weakness and transforms us in your mercy. May that mercy also flow out from us as we extend the gift of your mercy to others. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.